This is mystery number 18, and I had some questions last time that related to what are we supposed to say to somebody. And so the real question is, are we ministers? Are we ourselves, each one of us, ministers? And because we see in the Bible places where there were prophets and there were apostles, and today we hear about the Pope and priests or preachers or deacons or elders, but what's the position of every single believer? That's what we're going to get at. What's my position? What's your position? So let's go first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where we pick up what the Lord did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live, not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what he's saying is that the love of Christ, in a sense, makes us think. And we conclude, or we decide from it, that if he died for all of us, then we died too. Or then we were all dead. And it says in verse 15, and that he died for all, including us, then we who believe should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them. And if you could just take as an example that, say, that you were a rebel and your parents had always been trying to get you to do right things, but you always decided to do wrong things. And in doing so, you got into big trouble and you were in such trouble that your life was in danger or something, but your parents came and they rescued you. Well, then out of that, that should constrain you and make you think, well, they're trying to teach me right, and I went and did wrong and proved to me just how wrong I was, and now maybe I ought to follow what they want me to do. That's just a poor worldly example of what it really is with Jesus Christ, who came down to rescue us, because we were all going to go to hell until he came down and died for us. And so what he's saying is, we ought to die too, to some of our old desires and our old thoughts that we had before. In other words, as a goal, because we still have with us some of those thoughts and desires. But as a goal, we say, we don't want to be selfish anymore. We don't want to just think of ourselves and our needs and our wants. We want to know what the Lord wants. And that is a good goal, but it's a selfish goal, because if we really understood and had faith, he knows best. The Lord knows best what's best for us. So we think we know and we have certain wants and stuff, but God knows what of those wants are good for us and what aren't. So we really need to trust in him and not in ourselves. We don't know. We find out later. So he knows best. And what part of us lives? Well, a new man after Christ. And in a sense, it's like my friend Larry Baskin always says, what changes when you turn your life over to the Lord is what you want. And what I mean by what you want is you now have a new person in you, a new life, a spiritual life. And that new life wants to do good and wants to please God. And that new life in you doesn't want to do wrong and doesn't want to let God down. But we do sometimes, but that's not what our new man wants. It's what our old sinful man wants, and we just have to distinguish between the two. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, where he tells us, wherefore, henceforth, or from now on, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. So this is a really interesting statement. Why are we not supposed to know each other in the flesh anymore? Remember that there are two parts to us. There's the old man, who's the fleshly man, and there's the new man, that's the spiritual man. So it's saying that as we know each other, let's not know each other after the flesh. Let's not... Well, there was a story that I think kind of illustrates that, that there was a lady that was very rich, and she had a mansion. But this weekend, she had let go the servants, and especially the cook. And she was all by herself, and she realized she didn't have anything to eat. And it was a holiday. So she went out to buy a chicken. And she couldn't find any in the fancy part of town. So she finally crossed the railroad tracks and went to a poor part of town where she found a butcher shop that was still open. And she went in, and she saw some chickens piled up on ice. And so she went up and she grabbed one and she sniffed it here and sniffed it there and sniffed there and put it down and picked another one up and put it down. And she looked at the butcher and she said, they stink. And the butcher said to her, do you think you could pass a test like that? In other words, if somebody sniffed you all over the way she sniffed those chickens over, do you think you could pass a test like that? We in the flesh can't pass a test. If somebody's tried to look at us and criticize us and find all the faults in us, we got plenty. That's not what we're supposed to do, is look at that for that in each other, but rather look for that growing part of us, that the spirit that's in us is growing. That's us in the spirit. And that's what he says when he says no longer see each other in the flesh but in the spirit, is don't be examining and sniffing around and trying to find the flaws in each other, because we've all got them. We're still sinners, even though we're Christians. But then, more amazing than that still, he says... In the second part of verse 16, he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So the reason he can talk like that is because some of them did know Christ in the flesh. There were still people alive at that time that had known Jesus Christ when he was a man down here on earth. And he's saying, even though you knew him as a man, don't know him like that anymore, because he's not a man anymore. He's the glorious Jesus Christ, the glorified God in heaven. And that's how we should see him, not as a man, and certainly not as a baby, which you'll see in this season when he was born, when he came to earth. Many will put up a baby and start celebrating a baby. His word says, know ye not in the flesh anymore. That's looking at him in the flesh. So he says, don't know him that way anymore. And why not? Because this is who he really is. Let's go to John chapter 1. So we're going to back up. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John before Acts. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And look at what this tells us about Jesus Christ. And the reason I say this is because, in other words, there are a lot of people that still think that Jesus Christ didn't exist until he was born through Mary. That's when he was born like we're born. Like we don't exist until we're born. But this is telling us something different. This is telling us, starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And you might notice that word is capitalized. And usually when the Bible capitalizes something like that, it means he's talking about God. All right. In this case, I'm going to tell you he's talking about Jesus Christ, and I'll prove it to you in a minute. So he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God. He says he was back there in the beginning. He says, and the Word was God. He was God back there when he was with God. He was the Son, but he was already God. And he was in the beginning with God, it tells us in verse 2. And then listen to this. He's talking about Jesus Christ now. He says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means this whole universe, this world, everything in it was made by him. And it says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then I'm going to skip up to verse 14, because this kind of tells us who the Word was. In verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh. So this God that was with God in the beginning, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ existed before the world existed.
Amen.
And He made the world, and He made everything in it. And then He came down into the world to save us. That's how He came down. And why God did it, that He came in the form of a babe, I guess because it was important that He go through every step that we went through without ever sinning, so that He could take our place on the cross. You know, that's how it worked out. But He existed from the beginning. He wasn't born that day other than how we think of it. He made all things. So He was God, then He became flesh. And then he left and He became the God again. He became the glorified Christ. But He left us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us, and He left us the Word, the written Word, which is this Bible, to tell us about Him. That's what we got to keep. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, which sums up this that I have just told you. Philippians chapter 2, that's after Ephesians, after Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And here Paul is talking to Christians, he's talking to us. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, and he says, "Let this mind be in you." He says, think this way, let this kind of mind be in you, or have this attitude, which was also in Jesus Christ. He says we should think like He thought. And then when he says Jesus Christ in verse 6, that's who he's talking about when he says, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what that means is, he didn't have to pretend to be equal with God because he was equal with God. He was God. And so it says, in the beginning, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then it tells us what he did. He says he made himself of no reputation. He agreed to step down. He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a servant. And he said, and was made in the likeness of men. He became a man. That's when he was born. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, was when he came as a man. And then it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He even, imagine how much God has to humble himself to become a man. And then now, even as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Here's God walking around on this earth. Here is the God that created the earth and created everything in it. And he's letting evil men crucify. And that's what he did. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the worst kind of death. So he was a lowly man. He was a servant. He submitted himself to death on the cross. And why did he do it? For us. Because he came to save us. And to save us, he had to die for us. So even though all those wicked men wanted to crucify him, it was God's plan that he be crucified for us. And that's how it always is. God's got the plan, and man tries to tinker with it, but in the end, if something happens, it happens because that's God's plan, you know. And so that was his plan then. But that's what happened. He humbled himself. But how about now? We're supposed to not see him in the flesh anymore. We're supposed to see him in the Spirit. And now, starting in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, he's no longer a babe or a man, but he's the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our Lord. And that is who we should worship, not a baby, not even a man on a cross, but rather the God that came down and started as a baby, became a man, allowed himself to be crucified, was killed, and was risen again by his Father, and is now our Lord, you know. So what does it all mean? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 to 19. Verses 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, where he starts out by saying, therefore, if any man be in Christ, in other words, you're a believer, you're in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And again, the reason you know it when you first become a Christian is because what you do see right away is that you like doing things that please God, and you start feeling guilty about the things you do that don't please Him. I mean, that's the immediate thing. When He hasn't changed anything else in us yet, He's changed our direction. And we want good, and we don't want evil anymore. Now, there's a part of us, sin inside of us, that still wants to do evil, and sometimes we fall to that. But we don't feel good about it. The spiritual part of us doesn't like it. So that's where we are now in verse 17. We're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And then he goes on and says, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So that's a whole lot of words there that need some explanation, but the main thing is that we're in Christ. And who did the reconciling to us? In verse 18, it says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. So saying that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, God was right there with him and using his death to reconcile himself. And what that means is, imagine if you, I don't know if this ever happened to some of you young people in here, but I know it happened to me, that a time or two I ran away from home. Lasted a few hours before I got scared because it was dark. but I ran away from home, and so I was upset at my parents. I had run away from home. So now that means I was not reconciled. In a sense, I was an enemy of my parents. I said, I'm not going to do what they're going to tell me to do. And I was unreconciled, you know. So what it's saying is, we ran away from God. In a sense, we all went our own way. We all did what we wanted to do. Jesus Christ died to bring us back to God, to make peace between us and God again. And that's what reconciling means. And by the same token, if anybody ever comes up to you and says, well, God would never have anything to do with me, I've been too bad, your job as a minister of reconciliation would be to say, that's not true. God does want to have something to do with you. God has done what needed to be done through Jesus Christ to bring you back to Him if you'll just believe it. It's you're forgiven, you know. So that's what it's saying right there. And then, what is the word of reconciliation? Let's see where I've got that. And it is that He's not, the first part is that, were you holding up your hand, Karen? Okay. You were just holding up the bottle. I thought you were going to answer that for me. The first part of the word of reconciliation, which the word of reconciliation is what we have to tell people. And that is that He is not imputing our trespasses to us who believe. Impute means to count it. So just for example, if you disobeyed and you did something that you weren't supposed to do, and you were coming back and you apologized to your parents and said you were really sorry and you wouldn't do it again, and they said, okay, we'll forget you ever did that. Well, in a sense, they're not counting that trespass against you. And that's definitely what God does, because He allows every bad thing we've ever done or ever are going to do to go to the cross with Jesus Christ if we will just believe in Him and trust Him instead of ourselves. So that's the ministry of reconciliation, is that we can be made right with God. Somebody says, well, God would never accept me. Yes, He will. Oh, but I've done so many things wrong, it doesn't matter. I mean, that's our job as ministers of reconciliation, you know. And so then they say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, just by believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And if we believe that, if we believe that He died for our sins and rose again, then what does that make us as when we explain that to other people? And for that, let's go to verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So what this is saying is, we're ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ wherever we go. We may be a good ambassador, or we may be a bad ambassador, but we're an ambassador. We represent Him wherever we go. And He says what we ought to be doing is, if people are talking and we're in a group, for instance, and things come up that give us an opportunity, that what we should be doing is saying, God wants you to be reconciled to Him. God wants you to come back to Him. He doesn't want you to be condemned. He's ready to forgive you. All you have to do is believe His word, believe what He says to you. That's our job. If we're playing with, we're a bunch of guys playing a touch football game or something, and it's over, and we're sitting down, and we're talking, and somebody says, "Well, what do you think it's all about?" Say, "Well, it's about us being forgiven for what we've done. That's what it's all about. If we're not, we're going to hell. And if we are, we're going to heaven, and that's what it's all about, you know. And God has told us that He will forgive us if we'll just believe Him, you know." But so that's our job as ministers of reconciliation. And what we're saying is what the God's Word actually tells us: as ambassadors, we're declaring peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So, for instance, let's say there's a war going on between two nations. And so then they send ambassadors to talk to each other. And they each represent their country. And one ambassador says to the other, "We don't want to fight you guys anymore. We want to have peace. You know, we've had enough. We're tired. We're ready to..." And especially if they're the stronger nation. They say, "We're ready to make peace and to forgive what y'all did to us and to just go back to living peacefully." That's what an ambassador does. Well, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we're inviting people to live peacefully with God. And to live peacefully with God, all we have to do is be in Jesus Christ, which means that we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know, it's as simple as that. So that's our job. That's what we're doing out there. Every single Christian is a minister of reconciliation. We may not be the Pope, and we may not be a priest or a pastor or a deacon or an elder, but every single Christian is a minister of reconciation or ambassador. And it does not matter how old you are. I mean, that's what's so exciting about it, you know, at any age. So, and how does that reconciliation actually happen comes in verse 21, where the Lord tells us through Paul, He says, "For He..." which that He is God. "For God has made Him..." the Him is Jesus Christ. "For God has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So what this is saying is, Jesus Christ came down to this world. He was tempted in every single way the way we are, but He never sinned. He knew no sin. And we know sin, and we've done plenty of it. And He says, yet He let Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, be sin for us. So what that means is, when we really do trust what God says, we trust in Jesus Christ, then all our sins go to Him on the cross. He really already paid for them. He already died for every single sin that we could ever commit. But it doesn't apply to us until we trust Him, until we believe in what He did. That's what applies it. So once we believe it, all our sins go to Him. And then the last part of that verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we get His righteousness. We get God's righteousness. But there is a condition. What is it? What's the last two words in that verse?
In Him.
In Him. You know, we have to be in Christ. And in Christ means believing in Him. You know, that's how we're in Christ. If we're in Him, God looks at us and says, "You are righteous because I see Jesus Christ when I see you."
Amen.
And that's it. That's how well it's over, and we don't have to worry anymore.
Amen.
So now, of course, we could never do it ourselves. We could never be good enough ourselves. But when we talk to people about this, when you start looking at what God has given you as a minister of reconciliation, as an ambassador for Christ, is you start looking for opportunities to talk to people about what God has offered them. Now, some people think that means they got to take the Bible and knock people over the head and drag them into a church. And that's not what it's all about, you know, but it is about looking for an opportunity and having your ears trained for an opportunity, you know. You hear, I've said it before, but one time I was in my backyard and the air conditioning man was there repairing our air conditioner. And he starts talking about what a terrible situation he's got with his wife. And she wants to go to Florida and he wants to stay here and they're just not getting along and things are so terrible. And the more he talked, all I could think of is, wow, he needs God in his life, you know. He's a mess, you know. And that's what I said. I said, you need God in your life.
That would have been something easier. Just do what she says and be quiet.
Oh, Frank. And if you do believe that, it's only happened recently. Anyway, that's what we're supposed to do, is be ministers of reconciliation. We're going to have different reactions. If we do sometimes start talking to somebody, we might have a hostile reaction. I don't want you talking to me about God. And if they don't, we don't.
Right.
Because that means that's not the job that God gave us that day. But we should be ready to, you know. And or some of them are going to be very condescending to you. Condescending means they kind of look down on you, but they're real sweet about it, you know. Oh, if you need that, honey, I think that's real good. You just keep on believing that. That's called a condescending reaction. Again, there's nothing there. You know, you leave it alone. Some will be kind of confused. You know, some will feel really guilty. You know, I've talked to some that come up to me and they want to hear about grace and everything. So I tell them how great it is, what God has done. They said, I know I've been needing to get back to church. Because they only get a little shot of it. They don't really understand it all. And so they think now, oh, that's right, God's good. And I better get back to church and take care of my obligations. Or somebody's going to say to you, when you say to them, man, I know I'm going to heaven. And I know it doesn't depend on how good I am. And I am free. I'm going to heaven. They'll say, well, wait a minute. How do I get that?
Yeah.
And now you know that God sent you to talk to that person. Because that person is set up for you to talk to, you know. And that's all you have to do as a minister of reconciliation is check it out. And then we've done our part. It's up to God to bring them on in to believe and be Christians. Our part is just to tell them what God has offered them, you know. So the real question in the end then is, do you believe it? You know, you give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tell them that He died for their sins and He rose again, that we can't save ourselves, that He died to save us, that if we'll trust Him instead of ourselves, we'll be saved. He'll give us eternal life. Now what they have to do is believe it. And you can't make them believe it. That's where they talk about beating somebody over the head with the Bible. If they say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, then let me just tell you, then you're not saved. I mean, but if you ever believe it, that's the qualification, you'll be saved. And when somebody told me about it, I wanted to believe it, but I didn't. And so I said, well, you know, can I just want to believe it? He said, no, you keep praying until you believe it. And I kept praying until the Lord opened my heart to understand, and I believed it. And that day I know I was saved, you know. So you can't make them believe. Your part is to tell them the Word of God and then see what God does. That's what makes this so exciting, is you can't twist somebody's arm into believing, you know. He's going to have to do it on his own. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. That's after Corinthians and Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul starts out here talking first about himself and his fellow disciples, and then he starts talking about us in verse 13. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, he says that we, meaning he, Paul, and his fellow disciples, should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. They trusted in Christ first. And then he says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise means he sent the Holy Spirit down to dwell inside of us. And so he says we were sealed. But when we were when were we sealed? After we believed. You know, and when did we believe or trust? After we heard the gospel. Because we had to hear it in order to be able to believe it. And what are we sealed for? And he tells us that in verse 14. He says this, he ended verse 13 by saying we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in verse 14 he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So now what we have to know is that he's saying that Holy Spirit is sent down to be inside of us. It's the earnest or the assurance of our salvation. It's like he's saying here, the Holy Spirit's going to live in you until I come to get you. And we are the purchased possession that it talks about in there. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to purchase us. So we're purchased, but he hasn't come to get us yet. And so he says, in the meantime, here's my Holy Spirit. He's going to be doing some work in you. He's going to be leading you, guiding you, and helping you. He's even going to pray for you when you don't know how to do it. You know, so he's left us God. God the Spirit, you know. So and so we have our assurance until he comes. And then let's go to Romans chapter 10, which is back before Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Now, you know what's important about this, before we read the verse, let me just tell you that again, as ministers of reconciliation, our job is not to figure out who gets to be saved or who doesn't.
Okay.
And sometimes the person we see acting the nastiest or the ugliest in a situation is the person God's got ready to be saved. You know, so we don't need to be judging people ahead of time and deciding who we need to be ministers to and who we don't. Because we need to tell this word of God to everybody. And so starting in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you give this person the gospel. You tell him what it takes to be saved. And he believes it. He calls out to the Lord. He believes in it. And he's saved. No matter what he was doing the minute before. No matter that maybe you just saw him hit somebody in the face. That doesn't make any difference. You know, he can be saved. And he says, but then he says, okay, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But in verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they call on the name of the Lord if they don't even know the Lord, haven't believed in him? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Or a minister of reconciliation. So he's saying anybody can be saved. That's what he starts out saying. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. But how? Well, with a minister of reconciliation. That's how. And that's us. And we don't have to go to India to be ministers of reconciliation. We don't have to gather a crowd together and start preaching to them to be ministers of reconciliation. We don't have to do it in a church. We don't have to give a big speech. We don't have to get them to raise their hands, come to the altar, or be baptized. We don't have to do anything like that. All we have to do is be sent to do it. And let me get back to, where was I? Verse 14 first. No, you're right, 15. Very good. 15, it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So what I had always thought, again, when somebody said, well, you know, you got to be sent. Said, I haven't gotten my instructions from God yet saying I'm being sent. And, oh, no, he's sending me to Africa. You know. But how you know where you've been sent is that you're in a situation where all of a sudden there's somebody that you're talking to and they're interested in what you're saying about the Lord. And then you can get real excited because you know that you've been sent. That's what you were there for, you know. So that's neat, you know. And right, it is. And when it's not, you know, when you tell somebody the gospel and they say, and they walk off, you've taken away their excuse. You may not have been sent there to save them, but you've been sent there to tell them the truth. And they in trouble until the day that they actually believe that, you know, because they know they have no excuse, you know. So,
amen.
Right. But anyway, it really is neat that we are sent to a situation where God has prepared a heart to listen to us, you know. So, so how does saving faith come? Because remember, we can't inject the faith into them. Mm-hmm. All we can do is give them God's word. And let's go to verse 17. Still here in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." They've got to hear the word of God. You know, I've been in situations where I'm putting out the word of God, and then all of a sudden everybody starts discussing it. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Well, I think the other. And then I just remember at the end, you know, it's, "Lord, help me. Let me repeat your word again." Because that's the only thing that counts. Not what I think, you think, or anything else. Is God uses his word and the Holy Spirit to get inside somebody's heart and change how he feels about things, you know, or how he thinks about things. Right. So all we have to do, our job as ministers, give them the word of God, and that's it. Then we can look back and see, and sometimes we will see a pure miracle happen right in front of us. And other times we've just planted a little seed, and God's going to keep working on them and use other things besides us. We don't always get to be the hero, you know. So, okay, so that's our job, is to give them the word of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And Paul's reminding us how this thing works, this thing of being ministers of reconciliation. Because Paul was a minister of reconciliation, and so was Apollos. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." And then Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." There are sometimes ministers who develop spiritual pride because they think that because God is using them to bring people to himself, that they did it. And we don't do it. We give them the word. And that's what that means in verse 6 when he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Well, what I think about planting is when you give somebody the word of God, you've planted that word of God in them. When you teach them more later, you're watering that word of God and helping it grow. But you're not actually saving them. God does the saving. God gives the increase. He opens their heart to understand. So that's why it's a miracle, is because we just do the little thing we're capable of doing, which is giving them this little word. And we don't have to say, "Well, wait a minute, I can't do it well enough." Because what Paul tells us, and we'll get to those verses in a minute, is that it's because we don't do it well that we see the power of God when somebody says, "Wow, I believe." You know, like I remember when I was teaching at High Point Church, and I was so proud of all these wonderful things of grace that I was including in the lessons that they gave me to give, you know, because their lessons were full of the Gospels, and so I was bringing in the real stuff, you know. So then one day somebody got up and got baptized in the church, and they said, "Well, they got baptized because they attended my Bible study." And I was waiting for them to hear what great thing that I had told them about was what convinced them. And it was a quote out of Matthew. And that just reminded me that God gives the increase, you know, not to me. So we plant and we water, but God saves, right? So what I want you to think about, because a lot of churches have got this thing going where they want to excite you by saying, well, we can talk in tongues. You know, or we can do laughing spells, you know, or we can jump up and down and, you know, or we can do any of those kind of things. Or we can heal people. Or we can raise a man from the dead. And they make that the most exciting thing. But what are those things? Those things are carnal things. Those are the things that we can see, we can touch, and we can smell, and we can be proud of. But the heavenly thing is that we bring them the Word of God, and God brings a man to life eternally. Because those people were dead and going to hell. And when we get through giving them the Word of God, and then we can see that God has actually moved them to understand it, that they're saved, then we know that we've taken an eternally dead man that was going to spend the rest of his life, which is forever, in hell, and he's now going to spend it in heaven. So what if you could take a man and raise him from the dead? He's going to die pretty soon anyway.
I'm going to raise him again.
You're going to die. You're going to die, and then you can't raise him again. But when a man's been raised eternally, that's it. You know, so that's a much more exciting miracle, you know, right there.
We're knocking on doors, and if they open that door, then it all comes.
That's it. It all comes from God. And if they don't, then we're doing what we're supposed to do, which is making His Word available.
Knocking on doors.
Yeah. Or, you know, or the other way is just looking for what comes in front of us, you know, as we're going, you know. So some brave souls actually do literally knock on doors and do it that way, you know. I'm not a brave soul. So, you know,
I
look for the fish that the Lord swims right by me, you know. So.
I wasn't thinking of physically.
Right. You were talking spiritually, right? Sorry, I was trying to see you in the flesh there for a minute. I'm glad you corrected me. Okay. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How does God save us? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13. And he tells us, for as the body is one, he's talking about our body is one, and hath many members, and the members are arms, knees, toes, ears, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. He says, so no matter that our body has many parts, it's still all part of our one body. He says, so also is Christ. He says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then in verse 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So that means that once we believe, we're all part of the same body, which is called the body of Christ, which is also called the church, the true church, the spiritual church that is the body of Christ. But we're different parts of the body. And that's really important to remember when the Lord is putting you in one direction and putting somebody else in another direction. Too often, Christianity thinks that they've got to get us all doing the same job, as if our body had nothing but elbows, you know, and everybody had to do exactly the same thing, you know. But rather, God uses us as He wants to use us, and He does it in different ways. And we should be having our eyes open and listening for what He puts in front of us, not for what He put in front of somebody else, and now we got to go do that same thing, because we're all different parts of the body, you know. So when you are talking to somebody, and he does believe the word that you give him, the gospel, then what you know is that that moment the Holy Spirit baptized him into the body of Christ. And he's now joined the same church that you belong to. Not a building, but the spiritual body of Christ. You know, he belongs to the same church as you did. So, the Holy Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ, which is the heavenly church. Now, that's the heavenly church. Do you all remember what the earthly church is?
The kingdom.
It's the kingdom church. It's the church that the Jews are going to have in the thousand-year reign of Christ when he comes back down to earth to reign for 1,000 years over the Jews. That's the earthly church. That's the physical church. But we belong to the heavenly church.
Which in early Acts they thought was just right around the corner.
Right. What if somebody asks us about our hope? In other words, let's just say that everybody else is worried about, oh, this whole world's coming to an end. Our nation is unraveling. Everything is terrible. But you know that God's in charge.
Yes.
And you know that everything's going to work out for your good because you love the Lord and He promises us that everything. And that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer, and that doesn't mean we're not going to go through some difficult times, but we know everything's going to be all right. Yes. And so somebody says, well, what is it with you? How can you be calm and peaceful and relaxed in a situation like this? What if somebody asks you about the hope that is inside of you? If they do, you know that you have been sent. Because that person is asking you about spiritual things, and you now have been sent, and you can be an ambassador for Christ, and your answer can't be, or shouldn't be, because I know I'm going to get my allowance tomorrow. But rather, because I know that I'm okay with God. And that I'm going to go to heaven, and that I'm going to be okay for eternity, you know. So let's go on asking about our hope to 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's after Corinthians and Ephesians and even Timothy, and after Hebrews and after James, to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now Peter's talking to the Jews, but occasionally he tells us something that we can learn from too. So in verse 15 he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So, you know, if you all, especially you young people, if you weren't sure how to answer, take this lesson and take it home and ask yourselves these questions back and forth until you can answer them. Of course, you can't answer them if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, first of all, you got to be a believer. But if you do, then this applies to you and qualifies you as a minister to be able to tell somebody else about it. See? But that would be the thing, is make sure you have an answer for when somebody asks you. You know, what an exciting thing. God has sent you. Give them an answer. Don't take them to the pastor.
Amen. Amen.
We learned that lesson. We are the minister, right? Amen. So if he's got somebody asking us, we give the answer because we're ministers,
so
you know.
We come right out of grade school right into professorhood.
That's what we do. We, you know, when you finish sitting, you start walking. And
no,
this is walking.
You
know?
So.
So I do have a couple of more verses I just want to run by you. One we've already read. We're going to read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Amen.
Verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20.
This is from last week.
This is from this week, this morning. I know it seems a long time, Frank, but well, it may be from last week,
my
too.
My spring is right here.
Okay.
Right to it from last week.
Okay. You were there this morning, too.
Oh, good.
Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We're standing in Christ's place, and we're saying to them, please be reconciled to God. Please come to God. Please be saved. So God is asking us to ask people to please be saved. You know, what a thing to even have to ask them, you know. But that's our job to ask them. And so we are ministers of reconciliation, appointed by God through Jesus Christ, and sent according to His will. And let's read last verse, Ephesians chapter 2. That's after Corinthians and Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "For we are His workmanship." Now, who's the workman?
God.
We are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. That's what saved us. Unto good works. We're going to do some good works. And which ones? It says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, He's doing the work. It's His plan. He sends us. All we have to do is plant the seed or water. You know, one or the other. Mostly plant the seed. Let them know about Jesus Christ. And that's it. We're ministers of reconciliation. All right.